Again, we're very thankful to have Brother Rick here to serve us. It's my privilege to introduce him to you. And he has given a title to the Godspeed Discourse that we assigned to him. And his title is Hearing the Voice of the Bridegroom. Hearing the Voice of the Bridegroom. Brother Rick, we ask the Lord's blessing on your service.
Well, dear brethren, we thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here with you, and we thank the Connellsville brethren for this invitation, and we bring the love to you from your brethren at Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet, and because we do have a lot of contact with brethren overseas via email from different parts of the world, they always say to send their love, and some you'd know and some you wouldn't know, but they hear a lot of what takes place here with you, especially because they read so much in the newsletter and they hear so much online, and there's different brethren that are in contact with them via computer links with Skype and various other methods, and it really, as the world becomes more one world, the Bible students become more one world, and you know, as we sit here, we might not think of it that way. But really, it is changing and evolving. The hearing the voice of the bridegroom, we hoped it as a somewhat of a Godspeed summary of what the convention theme was this weekend. It's certainly a near and dear doctrinal point. It speaks from Scripture to both our heads, our intellect, and also to our hearts, our emotions. And both are appropriate. And in God's great wisdom, he knows how to balance out the two. And he helps us with this as he gives us the information and the insights from Scripture. You'll hear me repeat some things that even I said yesterday, and repeat maybe things undoubtedly that other brethren have said yesterday. But hopefully the repetition deepens impression. Hopefully, each service becomes kind of its own little package on a tape, or if some weren't here, or someone just tuned in on the internet. So, the repetition isn't because we don't think it was said well or better. It's just kind of a way it logically works out in our mind. And so we'll start with something very simple. It was dealt with us several times yesterday. When we talk about the presence, the Greek word, that comes to mind most often with Jesus' presence is the parousia. And we think that it's a very unique and special word. Greek, we are blessed, is a very intricate language, not unlike English. Some languages don't have the definitiveness of their words. And yet, Greek is one that does. And parousia really is best rendered beside being. Beside being. You and I, if we were to render it, we would say being beside you. But let me give you an example. Vines brings out that parousia means literally a presence. Para means with, and ousia means being, with being. Now, similarly, Lua and Nida's English Lexicon of the New Testament under parousia states this: the presence of an object at a particular place. The presence of an object at a particular place. Presence, being at hand, to be in person. End of quote. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia by Tenney states: parousia is a compound form composed of the preposition para, which means alongside, beside, and a substantial form of the very ousia, which means to be. It basically means, quote, being alongside of, and conveys the sense of the English word presence. And the concordant translation, that Bible, very literal, states it uniformly as beside being. Now, the reason that strikes me that way is that this word is very precise. It's used 24 times in the New Testament. 17 of them apply to our Lord Jesus' second advent, his being present, beside being. It never applies to the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty is not parousia. He's not beside being. The distinction we want to make is that the Heavenly Father has never left heaven, as it were. Jesus has. He has left heaven. He left heaven at the first advent. Jesus, upon his ascension, returned to heaven after his death and resurrection. And we believe since 1874, Jesus was sent back by God, Acts 3:19 through 21, to return to Earth's atmosphere. So it is proper and appropriate that we see a positionally distinct work of the Heavenly Father, who remains in heaven, and that of his Son Jesus, who he sends to carry out the work that the Heavenly Father had planned for him, the restitution of all things and all the various aspects that we've been talking about this weekend. What we appreciate about this is that the precision of the Greek word brings us to our attention. And we wouldn't think of this as being a problem, except that, as we've learned, some have lost sight of the fact that Jesus personally returns. And he, like the Father, only turns a face of favor toward the earth. But it really is not representative of what the Scripture is telling us. Jesus does personally return. He is beside being with us. Now, at the first advent, Jesus was actually and personally here. Second advent, Jesus is actually personally here. To my mind, it just logically flows. God did not have a first advent. God does not have a second advent. You see, God doesn't have an advent. But Jesus has a first and a second advent, separated by a period of time in which he was developing the gospel age church, sowing the seeds that at his second advent he would return and harvest, gather the weak class to be his bride. Now, we do believe that Jesus returned to Earth's atmosphere. I'd like to have you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians 4, a verse that's been discussed, but let's take a look at it again. Paul, of course, is talking about the resurrection, and he's talking about our Lord's return. And in verse 17, we read, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Afterward, we which are alive and remain shall be caught away together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall ever be with the Lord." Well, we know that the clouds are in the air. We know that it's talking about a reunion, first with the sleeping saints being resurrected, and then the saints, as each one dies after our Lord's return after 1878, being changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, to be with the Lord. And where do they meet? And this verse tells us they meet in the air. Now, let's talk about that word air just a little bit. It's from Strong's 109, and a similar usage of this word, same word, is in Acts 22:23. I'll read it to you. "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes, they threw dust into the air." Same word. Now, we know how far that is. How far can you cast dust? Very close. But Ephesians 2:2 gives us an insight. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Same word. This is where Satan is. And where do we think Satan is? Not in heaven. He's been confined to Earth's atmosphere. He's been in the air. Now, Thayer's lexicon states under this word, "The air, particularly the lower and denser, as distinguished from the higher or rarer." It means the atmospheric region. Now, Brother Hatchis, a Greek brother who was brought up yesterday, he has stated that his understanding from Greek, as a Greek brother, that this word air means the first 10,000 feet of atmosphere. So I believe this verse is telling us quite literally that Jesus returns to Earth's atmosphere, and that's where the resurrected saints will meet him. They're here on location, and he's involved. He's come right in to Satan's domain to take charge. Jesus personally returns to deal with Satan and the fallen angels, and he personally returns to get his bride. I find it as a rich, rich thought to think that Jesus didn't just send some angels to collect his bride to bring him back to heaven, but he personally came. Note the expression in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Just that phrase, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The emphasis that it's really him and he's really come. Now think for a moment in the book of Revelation. We have the Lord himself shall descend from heaven here in Thessalonians. Now I'd like us to think of Revelation 18, verse 1 and 2. Now I'll read that to you. Similar concept, but it adds a little bit for us. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried with a mighty and strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen and become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The brethren have pretty well accepted, and we too, that this angel with a mighty, strong voice, this angel of great power who has come down from heaven is our Lord Jesus Christ returning in 1874. And as we've learned from other scriptures, Jesus comes and he enlightens the world, both spiritually to those who are spiritually minded with the harvest message and temporally with the increase of knowledge according to Daniel 12. And we know this is the work of our returned Lord. And this verse conforms with that. Again, in Revelation 20, verse 1, very similarly. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. That phrase, an angel come down from heaven again. Having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him into the bottomless pit and so on. Again, this is our Lord Jesus returning, 1874, and he has a chain. He has the means of restricting the adversary. Doesn't this take your mind right back to Matthew 12 about the entering the strong man's house and first binding him that he might spoil his goods? That's the exact same concept. It's just being stated here by the Revelator, and there it was being stated by our Lord Jesus. And this is our returned Lord. Remember the lesson we had yesterday from Daniel the 10th chapter about Gabriel coming to give Daniel some insights on Scripture, and he was hindered by the prince of Persia. We think that was Satan and being behind the kingdoms of this world. And so who came to help? It was Michael. And who was Michael? The archangel. That was our Lord in his pre-human existence. So you see, Gabriel didn't have the power to overcome Satan. He needed Michael's help. This angel descending lays hold on Satan. That's not Gabriel. That's our returned Lord. So we see, even here, as it were, in Revelation, confirmations about our Lord himself descending. And these various verses tell us part of what he does when he returns. Now, yesterday, we talked about Hebrews, the first chapter, and we'll just read a verse there. Hebrews 1, verse 6. Again, we're demonstrating how our Lord actually returns, as it were, to the earth. Earth's atmosphere, to be precise. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. This word world is better rendered the habitable. And I'll read it from Rotherham's. But whensoever he again introduceth the first begotten into the habitable earth, he said, and let all the God's messengers worship him. Well, you've probably in your studies have already linked this to Acts 13th chapter, verses 32 and 33, where the Apostle Paul quotes this about bringing the first begotten into the world or the earth, the habitable earth, and it's applicable to Jesus after his resurrection. And we believe he was resurrected as a divine being. And it's also applicable upon our Lord at his second advent, again, a divine being. So, in these verses, what we have is a further testimony about the Lord returning, being present in the earth's atmosphere to the habitable earth. Now, there's a very important point I'd like you to consider with me in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You and I know it as the wonderful resurrection chapter. The whole chapter is Paul demonstrating that our Lord really was made alive again, fully resurrected. And as he goes through it in the beginning, he starts out by confirming that Jesus being resurrected was witnessed by numerous eyewitnesses. And he gives a list of who they all were. And in the giving of this list of these eyewitnesses, he comes down to verse 8. That's what we'd like to focus on. And he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Yet, nonetheless, Paul was indeed an apostle, specially chosen by Jesus. But you see, Paul was the last to see Jesus after his resurrection. Why? Because he saw him much later, after Jesus had first been in the earth's atmosphere for 40 days. That's when all these other eyewitnesses saw Jesus, before Jesus ascended to heaven to be with the Father. Paul was converted after that. So how did he see Jesus? Well, we recall, it explains it to us that it was when Saul was on the road to Damascus that he saw a bright light and heard the voice. The bright light blinded him. It took a miracle for him to get his sight back. That's where we understand the concept. I saw him as one born out of due time. In other words, he saw him as an unveiled divine being, and it was like the brightness brighter than the sun at noonday. And just a glimpse of it blinded him. It took a miracle to get his sight back. So he saw him as one that saw him in advance of the rest of the faithful church. If Jesus did not personally, literally return, then Paul was not an eyewitness of Jesus. And the very point is, Paul is proving here that Jesus is resurrected and all these eyewitnesses, including him, saw resurrected. You see, error can beget error. If you don't think Jesus, as a divine being, could literally return to Earth's atmosphere because it would be too restrictive, now you've got a problem with this verse. You have to somehow say that, well, I guess Paul saw a vision or something. But there's a problem. Let me show you that. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John were taken up with Jesus into the Mount? And there Jesus was transformed before them in vision. Peter later calls it a vision in his writings. And they saw Moses and Elijah next to Jesus, and it was Jesus in his glory. Moses picturing the ancient worthies, Elijah picturing the church, and it was just showing Jesus in the glorious kingdom. None of those three apostles had eye damage from seeing that vision of Jesus in his glorious kingdom. You see, a vision does not give eye damage.
Saul on the road to Damascus was blinded. It took a miracle to get his sight back. It had to literally have taken place. No vision in Scripture has permanently damaged anyone's eyes that needed a miracle to repair.
Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" And indeed he did. Some, dear brethren, I think with the well-intentioned, try to reason that the Lord as a divine being is too majestic to be confined to Earth's atmosphere. It's almost it would be belittling. I think it's largely based on their idea of trying to harmonize some type of time and space, astrophysical combination of thinking. But, brethren, what do we know about the spirit realm? Back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that there's celestial bodies, they differ in glory, and there's terrestrial bodies that differ in glory. But it can't be described. The best we know about spirit beings is when they transcend or seem to violate the physical laws of our three-dimensional world. Suddenly appear in a room with locked doors, come and go as the wind. These are all just things that we can see. It certainly doesn't tell us anything about what spirit beings can do. I have struck that I think it's actually more demeaning of to think that a divine being cannot do whatever they desired to do. If they wanted to be as small as an atom, I think they have the power to do that. If they wanted to be as big as when we look out at the heavens, we're looking at the sole of God's foot because we're his footstool. They have power over that. The thing is, we don't know. And to try to go against all these plain scriptures on reasoning on some type of scientific level is just really robbing ourselves out of the beauty of these verses. But let me just address it as simply as this. On September 25th, just last month, we pulled down an article off AOL, and it's this. Here's the article. "Astronomers have stumbled upon an unexplained 2 million mile per hour sideways shift in the universe toward a colossal, unseen, unknown gravity source beyond the horizon of the observable universe. What's being called a dark flow appears to be pulling vast clusters of galaxies toward a 20-degree-wide patch of sky between the constellations of Centaurus and Vela. It flies in the face of everything we know," says astronomer Dale Kovesky of the University of California at Davis. I'm sure it's going to be controversial. Brethren, this is one of the first times that the scientists have been forced to acknowledge that there is something so vast outside the observable limit of the universe that it has such gravitational pull that it's sucking galaxies at 2 million mile per hour sideways shift. What that means to me is we can't use scientific arguments to try to explain what spirit beings can and cannot do. We just have the scriptures to go by, and that just is plenty. Though this first half of this consideration has been to the head, now I'd like to turn to the part that I think appeals more to our heart. There's a very simple element that when I was first told about our Lord's presence, very simple progression that really hit me powerfully. And, you know, it's kind of like the old news is sometimes the best news. Turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter. You know, the second and third chapter are the messages
to the seven developmental stages of the Gospel Age Church. And Jesus' love and concern for the church, even in his absence, is demonstrated. But yesterday, a question on the panel that was put forth, one of the questions was, how has Jesus' return or second advent or second presence, how has that been important to the church all along the way? And here are examples. And to the first church, in Revelation 2, verse 5, we read, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick, lampstand, out of his place, except thou repent." The word "quickly" is not in the Sinaitic. But you notice, even to the first stage of the church, Jesus was saying, "I will come unto thee." You see, there's already. He had just left, as it were. And he's saying, "I will come." To the second stage of the church, there is no such expression. But to all the succeeding stages, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, he gives this as part of his message, "I will be coming." And let me read those quickly to you. Second chapter, verse 16. Third stage of the church. "Repent, or I will come unto thee quickly." Second chapter, verse 25. "But that which ye have already hold fast till I come." The third chapter, verse 3. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief." Verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly." And then finally to the seventh stage of the church, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." The Lord was giving to each stage of the church, except the second, which had so much to bear under the persecution of the Romans. He gave them all this encouragement, and yet the sobriety that don't let the passage of time diminish the impact of the lesson that I am coming for you. I am coming for you. I am coming for you. And then when the brethren showed me for the first time that the seventh stage of the church, "I am here and knocking," that was so beautiful. It confirmed everything that they had been saying and demonstrating to me about the Lord being present. And what a gladness of heart. Now, I'd like you to turn with me back to the Song of Solomon. Second chapter. And here I've been so blessed, undoubtedly like you, in considering what our brethren that have gone before have shared their insights on this with us. But the Song of Solomon is known as, of course, the love letter between Jesus and his future bride. And in the second chapter, I'd just like to point out from verse 1, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." Now, in case you haven't considered this in some time, or maybe this is new to you, let me give you this thought that I've learned from others. The first verse is the church, the prospective bride, talking. "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley." See, the rose is red, which is a symbol of sin. And the church, we abide in sinful flesh. But we're also the lily of the valley, which is the new creature. And that's the lily, the new creature, that Jesus is particularly appreciative of. And in verse 2, it's Jesus speaking. And he says of the church, and you notice, he picks out the lily. He doesn't mention the rose. "As the lily, the new creature, among thorns, among nominal Christians, so is my love among the daughters. The daughters are representative of the nominal churches. Jesus is saying here he loves his new creature, bride-to-be. And he recognizes her wherever she is, even if it's among the nominal Christians. He's keeping track of those that are his. Now, drop down to verse 8. This and the following verses have to do with our Lord at his second advent. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree put forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. What does this mean? Just reading the words attract us immediately. What does it mean? Verse 8. The church is speaking. The voice of my beloved. The voice of my beloved. We just read in Revelation 3:20. He knocks at the door. And he who hears a knock and hears his voice. You see, the voice is the time prophecies. It's the evidences in Scripture of our Lord being present. We hear his voice, and we ope to him. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And that's like the gazelle. As it leaps, it shows an energy. And what are the kingdoms in the hills but the various governments of earth? Our Lord returns. And what have we seen since his return? We've seen one after another of the governments rise and fall, rise and fall, rise and fall, turning over and over and over. He skips upon them, touches them lightly, and they crumble and fall because it's the transition time. The old order is passing away. The old mountains and hills, the governments are ceasing to be. And one after another, as mankind throws up another government, it's touched by the Lord and his hoofs, but falls away. But we, as the church, with our minds being opened, we know that this prophetically is what would be taking place now. So we see the falling of these kingdoms, like the hymn says, as the stately steppings. Here it's of our Lord, as he is removing the old order to set up the new. These are evidences of his presence. And in verse 9, it's the church still speaking. My beloved bridegroom, who's come for me. He is like this beautiful deer, full of energy and life and vibrant. He's standing behind our wall. And you know, a wall is a barrier. And that barrier is that we're in the physical flesh. And he is returned as an invisible spirit being. So we can't see him except, as it says, he looks in the windows, plural, and he shows himself through the lattice. And the lattice work, you know, are the cross pieces of wood. So there's holes to look through the wall. The wall can be pierced, not with physical sight. But every evidence and sign that our Lord is here, present, that was prophesied to us is a viewing portal to recognize that he's even here. He's here at the door. So every evidence we see, the increase of trouble, that's like a window that's given us a view of our returned Lord. The reestablishment of the nation of Israel, the fig tree mentioned down in verse 13, putting forth green figs. They're not ripe yet, but it's the beginning evidences. That's another window that we look out, a portal to see. Even though it's like looking through a glass darkly, yet we have all these evidences before us. And it's as real as we meditate upon it and drink in these scriptures and study them and make them come alive. But Jesus, our beloved, is here and he's looking in. His words in verse 10, my beloved spake, Jesus is speaking. And he says to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone. This isn't the winter of the world's time of trouble that lies before. This is the winter of the church's persecution throughout the gospel age. The rain here isn't the gentle rain of blessing. It's the cold, damp rain of affliction, of a hard winter. And those that have gone before, it's the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Rise up, 1878. In mass, the sleeping saints are raised to be with the Lord. Meet him in the air. How glorious. They would have waited so long. Oh, Lord, holy and true, how long must we wait? They aren't waiting anymore. They've been united to the Lord. They precede us. And how we rejoice for them. How we rejoice. They had to wait in the slumber of death, out of existence, for so long, waiting for the Lord to come and regather them. We're living to where if we are faithful, our transition, twinkling of an eye. We don't have to wait. That's the blessedness of those who die henceforth in the Lord. It's after he's returned. After 1878, there is no more waiting in the sleep of death. This old mortal is clothed with immortality immediately. No cessation of being. Hard to imagine. But it's what the scriptures tell us. So there's been a rising up of the Jesus' beloved, his bride, his fair one, because he sees them as a glorious, radiant new creatures in total, not just in their hearts and minds as we are in the flesh. Verse 12, the flowers appear on the earth. Yes, the millennial morning has begun. Signs of restitution are about. The singing has come. Oh, yes. With the resurrection of the sleeping saints, that was a sure evidence to all of the spirit realm who could see what was transitioning. That the earth's atmosphere suddenly got quite a bit more crowded. With a lot of divine beings, the power was demonstrated as such as it had never been before. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Yes, when the lion of the tribe of Judah returns, it's a glorious time. It's a transitional time. You can focus on the trouble, and that's there. It's increasing, and yet we can focus on the glories just beyond, of which we've already see the telltale signs. It's all before us, brethren. Spiritually, with the eye of faith, we'll see it. If we just go about our mundane business of muckraking, with our head down, raking up the little bits of straw, we won't see the celestial city above. We won't recognize what's actually taking place all around us, and it'll lose its inspiring power on us. That's the beauty of these weekends like this, is to come together with like-minded ones to build up our faith and encourage one another that these things are near and dear and precious. They are a living reality. Verse 14. Oh, my dove, this is our bridegroom speaking to his beloved, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Yes, this now seems to more particularly focus on his bride-to-be that is remaining in the flesh after 1878. His dove, he sees that Christ-like character of the new creature within them. They're in the cleft of the rock, yes, we're in the secret place of the Most High. Remember how Moses was head in the cleft of the rock and the Lord's hand was put in over him, protecting him? That's where we're at. We have the blessing of our Lord's presence. He's protecting us in this transitional period. He's protecting the new creature. The old flesh has to go. But He's protecting the interests of the new creature, which are eternal. It reminds us of Psalm 91, being under the shadow of the wings and the protection of the Almighty. The secret stairs. Oh, I love that. Whenever you see the word secret in Scripture, doesn't it grab your imagination? The secret stairs. Yes? It's the narrow way that step by step is lifting us up to the celestial cities, to the heights above. This is showing us that we have spiritual aspirations. Set your affections on things above. It's a secret stairs taking us ever higher and higher, change from glory unto glory. Secret to the world. As much as we try to share it and tell it, unless you have the faith to see it, it's but a secret. Let me see thy countenance. Jesus wants to look on how the new creature is reacting to all the various trials and difficulties we encounter as we walk up these secret stairs. He's looking to see how we react. How is the new creature reacting? What is the new creature being motivated by? What is it thinking? Let me see thy countenance. He says, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice. Ah, what are we saying? What are we telling others about the gospel? Are we sharing it on every opportunity? Are we sharing it with one another? What are our words? Are they sweet? Are they uplifting and encouraging? Would they be words which our present bridegroom in hearing would be pleased with? Soul searching. But it's encouraging, brethren. Because it's all for something. All our efforts at trying to be conformed in the image of our bridegroom, it's all for the grand purpose of being united to Him, and He's looking for it in us. What He sees in us that He finds comely is His own reflection, because it's God-likeness. It's God-likeness. Verse 15, take us the little foxes. Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes, new grapes. We have the fruits of the Spirit, and we're trying to nourish them. But the foxes are just our old habits of thought that they creep in and rob the spiritual fruits before they are able to become fully ripe and mature. So let us take and capture these old habits of thought and of being and do away with them. Pen them up. Verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Ah. Personal relationship with our Lord, especially poignant since He's come for us. But it says that He, Jesus, feedeth among the lilies. Remember back to verse 1, who's the lily? It's the new creatures. Remember our Master's words about how Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these lilies, flowers of the field. You see, Jesus delights to spend His time feeding the little ones that love Him. Remember, I knock at the door. He that opens, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. He feedeth with the lilies. He feedeth with those who just have a simple, childlike faith and relationship, that accept the Scriptures at face value, that our Lord has returned. And this is so meaningful, it gives us incentive to ever strive against our old fallen tendencies to be more pleasing, that we might be with Him and make Him happy, that we are one of His. Verse 17, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethor. Bethor has a thought of division. When you think of mountains of division, doesn't that take your mind to Zechariah 14, mountains split in two? You have the earthly phase and the heavenly phase of the kingdom. And our Lord is Lord of all. And in the fullness until the day break, the fullness of the millennial day shining forth where the two aspects of the kingdom are demonstrated, the earthly and the heavenly, that's the time when the sun will be so risen that there will be no shadows in that valley. It'll be the complete millennial dawn. But at that time, we'll have been united with the Lord and sharing with Him and sending out those healing beams of sunshine. Until then, let us, like the Master, be like that deer with energy and with vigor in carrying out our consecration vows. We leave here this beautiful, beautiful Song of Solomon. And we'd like to turn back to the New Testament, to 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Very similar. The day dawn, the millennial day is dawning. Yet, the world doesn't see it. Those who are asleep, they don't recognize it. It's still too early. So they're in darkness. For them, the day hasn't dawned, that in the sense they don't recognize it. But for those of us who've been so blessed with the understanding through the Holy Spirit and the harvest message to recognize where we are in the stream of times, to us, the day has dawned. And that is a meaning that our Lord is even here and now. And where is it dawned? It's arisen in our hearts. It's a heart understanding of our Lord's beside being. Remember in Revelation, two places in the second chapter, verse 28, one of the messages to the church there was, as a reward, He would give them the morning star, Himself. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus states that He is the bright and morning star. And that's the day star. That's what we see in the morning. Yet we're blessed to see it early. But are we living in our personal lives in appreciation of recognizing that this is what's taken place? Now, you note that the word here in Peter, he says, you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. We still use prophecy. That's what demonstrated to us that the day has dawned. Time prophecies confirmed by the signs of the times. So you see, we don't need those prophecies as we had previously, in the sense that the reality is now seen by us. Let me make that point over again. The prophecy, once it's fulfilled, is now become a reality. Our Lord's return is not something to look future to. It's a fulfilled prophecy. The reality has come. If we see it, that is telling us the prophecy has done what it was supposed to. So, we need the lamp of the light until you see the reality. Now we see the reality, and so it's proven it to us. We always appreciate going back over and over the way in which the Lord has led to teach us these things, to reveal these things, to looking in the windows and the lattice at us. But yet, we want it to be a reality now, because those prophecies are filled. In reprint 2303, simple little point. Brother Russell, talking about the Lord's return, states just this simply, quote, "The knowledge of the Lord's return is an antidote to the worldly influences," end of quote. An antidote to the worldly influences. You see, antidote has a thought of something that might be like a poison. So worldly influences could be poisonous as new creatures. An antidote is reviewing these very things that we have this weekend about our Lord's presence. Do we include the thought of our Lord being present in our prayer life? You remember back in the book of Daniel, the third chapter, there was a very remarkable experience with the three Hebrews, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were persecuted and thrown into the fiery furnace of fire by Nebuchadnezzar's orders because they failed to bow down to the image that had been erected. And this was all a plot in order to rid some of the Chaldean nobles and influential men of these three Hebrews' influence. But in that, it's quite remarkable that in verse 24, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "Lo, I see four loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of Man." Like unto the Son of God. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Can you think of any other expression of experience like this? I think this is rather unique. I believe that what this is for us is a special encouragement that the final feet members of the church, under persecution, will feel and have a mental recognition of the reality that Jesus is here present. I'm not saying they're going to literally see him, no. But they're going to have the sense, an emotional, heart and head felt connection of the presence of the Lord with them in that trial. And it's going to free them from the fears that they wouldn't otherwise have had. It'll be the new creature ready to be changed. And here, the very thing that was meant to be a hurt and a harm to them, actually, Jesus intervened and made it into the blessing, freeing them. Take a look at Brother Russell's thoughts on that. It's very sanctifying. So in closing, take the scriptures at face value. Don't be overly sophisticated. Don't make Jesus seem farther away. Rather rejoice in knowing that he has come again, just as at the first advent, except now he's as an invisible divine spirit being. Remember, he purchased the earth and the race at such great cost, his own life. He's come for his